So thankful to be with you this morning and to be in God's precious word. And we continue in 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, in which is a explanatory narrative, which I intend to go through rather rapidly, but it has with it just some wonderful instruction for us about a subject that is not often broached and is very needful. It's an important subject, and that is recognizing God's man. There's masses of people that I believe are following today wolves in sheep's clothing, and there is a need for God's discernment in understanding and bringing that to bear in our life. You and I are to be on the narrow road, not the broad road that leads to destruction. And there are few, relatively speaking, that find it. And that narrow road is found, of course, in the study of God's Word, which is so important. So what we're going to be looking at here in Paul's explanation here of the accusations that have been leveled against him, this is a big deal. For these accusations could in effect destroy the church that he has founded and that he has given himself to found in Corinth. And there are those that have entered that church that are these wolves. And apparently there are others that are being sucked in by that and are wavering in their faith and confidence in the true gospel. And so Paul is giving explanation of himself. And in so doing, he's making a comparison between himself as a true apostle, an apostle of God for the truth. And of course, more than half of the New Testament was written by the Apostle Paul, as compared to these false apostles who are so destructive. And so he has a very needed response to them. Now, for us today, the important issue is, as he defines the difference between himself and these others that are not really apostles of God, it gives us discernment about what and who is really the man of God. So desperately needed. It's not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," that enters the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so with that, and we have much to say in the next 45 minutes, let me get us to pray again and seek the Lord and ask his help as we get into this difficult subject. Father, we are so thankful that you do have your lights in the midst of the darkness. And we pray, Father, that you would bless them and make them obvious, and that you would help us, Father, as we look at this passage to delineate what Paul would have us to know and to understand as we look over the shoulder, as it were, of the Corinthian church. Bless us, O Lord, from your word, and give us that discernment that we need, that we would remain faithful on the right path that leads to life. We praise you that you have made the way available, that man might find his hope in Christ Jesus and in him alone. And we pray that what we do here would honor him who is the word. We ask this in his name. Amen. I want to begin this morning where I've begun lots of times, but it's just so important to go there, I think, to the Sermon on the Mount. Would you go back with me to Matthew chapter 7? And of course, the greatest sermon or message that has ever been given. And in the midst of this, the Lord Jesus, who discerningly gives us the people that were there, and we're looking again over their shoulder by extension, this delineation between that which is of God and that which is of Satan. And when we get to chapter 7 and verse 15, he says very clearly something so important. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. That is, they look like sheep. Now, sheep here is a metaphor for those that follow the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus. He uses that in John chapter 10, as you know. And these look like sheep, and they're purposely that way. But he says, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Now, a ravenous wolf is a destructive, consuming animal. If you have, I know some of us here have some chickens, and if you let a wolf get a hold of them, there won't be anything left of the chicken. And that goes for much of anything else. And the picture here is given of how dangerous these individuals are. If you look at verse 16, he says, you will know them how? By their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. It's really just that simple. And we could apply the good fruit to what God says in His Word, right? Everything that He says is good fruit, and that which is not in the Word, which some man makes up or in his own strength seeks to make God's Word out of it, is bad, bad fruit. We get all the way to chapter 7 and verse 20. He says it again, so then you will know them by their fruits. And that fruit is born in the circumstances of living and life and what those individuals are all about. And many people are confused about this. And they think that, what does a man of God look like? Is he a slick orator, a powerful salesman? Maybe he's a smiley-faced people person that can talk real nice to you while he picks your pocket or something. Or a promoter. And certainly there are all manner of gifts that God gives, but the concern of our text is much deeper than that. That's the point. We're not looking at, and Paul's going to talk about that, surfacey things. The issue is always with any man who professes to know God, stands in a pulpit or any place else where the Word of God is presented, is this: is God at work in that person and through that person? Is God at work there? That's the issue. And God's work is always consistent with His Word. It will never violate the Word. It will never vary off from that. It cannot, if that person is truly a man of God. That doesn't mean they're going to be perfect. They're not. But we're talking about in major issues of defining the Word of God and presenting it. And these characteristics of this fruit and understanding this are important for leadership. For the evil one doesn't send his ambassadors into the church so that they can quietly sit in the corner. That's why the Lord Jesus says they are ravenous wolves. They are ravenous wolves. Now, this section's purpose has been given of, I believe, in the situation that Paul is in, to discern the character of God's man compared to imposters. Because both claim Christ, but Paul, by the way, is the standard. How do we know? Again, he wrote much of the New Testament. He is a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And he even told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1 that be imitators of me as I am of Christ. He has been given to us as a standard bearer that we can know what a Christian should look like. Now, I want us to go at another place and go back in the Old Testament. Go with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, as we're leading up to talk about this section. But I think some of these things are important. Now, what happened in Isaiah 6? Isaiah the prophet had a vision of God in glory and the angels over him singing out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And this vision clarified in his mind so much about God that what did he do? He responded, and we see that in chapter 6, verse 5. It says, "Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, what's happened here is that Isaiah has encountered God. Just that simple. He's seen God. And you know what? He's a changed man. He is 2 Corinthians 5:17, that if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. He recognizes as he encounters God how undone he is. He has nothing to stand on before God. Woe is me. We're talking about humility. Humility. And it's also interesting that in this same context, God graciously touches his lips, which is a picture of the fact that God must work on the person, in the person's life, to change them. And then God asks the question, who will go for us? And he responds in verse 8, whom shall I send and who will go for us, says the Lord. Then I said, here am I, send me. And he had to go preach to people that weren't going to listen. And God told him that's what he was going to do. Won't care, are going to be ugly with you in every way, but here am I, send me. And it started, you see, with humility, and then it went on with God intervening in his life and making him, by that intervention, willing to speak on behalf of the Lord God Almighty because of the encounter that he had with him. Now flip over a little further in Isaiah to Isaiah 66, another familiar passage, and verse 2. Here is God speaking again, "For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord." But notice, all these things that are made, and God is so powerful and so wonderful, and we are so little and insignificant and made out of dust. But he says this, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." Humble, there's that humility again, because of that encounter with God. And contrite of spirit, which means that this sinner has had an encounter with God in which his spirit is now changed and it's willing to listen to God and follow what he has to say, because he also trembles at his word. And therefore, he is one who seeks to be obedient to God's will and not to his own will. Now, this is humility and willingness that must go together. And when we're talking about humility, the opposite of that is pride. Pride, which was at the center of Lucifer's fall. And you may recall the words of John the Baptist, which I love so much, when he encountered an opportunity to be jealous about the ministry of Christ and said, "He must increase and I must decrease." That's exactly what has to happen with each one of us. He must increase and I must decrease. That's humility. That's understanding. And so it is impossible, therefore, to be filled with self, with pride, and have a right relationship with God. You see that? Isaiah said it. "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips." He needed the forgiveness of God and the transformation that only He can bring. And that's the same thing that is true today. Because pride is seen by man, even at the very beginning when Cain, back in chapter 4 of Genesis, when God told Cain what to do, and he wanted to have his own religion. He wanted to follow his own way, and he was bent on that. And you know, that's nothing more than pride. Because pride says, "I've got a better idea than God does. I've got a better plan than He does. I'll do what I want to do, and He'll just have to go along with me." And that's not the way it works. And so the issue here in our text, and I'm trying to get there, is that the humility of Paul gave these false apostles a place they thought to castigate him and to trouble him, when humility is absolutely unreplaceable. And so the prideful false apostles, enemies of truth, wickedly misread Paul's humility, his lack of pride, and thought this is a weakness. Now, our society today would think that, wouldn't they? Talk about pride all the time. Pride, pride, pride about this and that and the other. And the same, by the way, the same kind of misreading was done to the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? He was meek and said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." In our text, clues are obvious, back to our text that was just read by Mike, to the problem of pride by those opposed to Paul. First of all, in our text here from 7 to 18, the word "boast" is repeated of Paul 6 times, and he is using that word because that's what the enemy was doing. They were boasting before the people about themselves. And it described the enemies. And so he used that word over and over. In verse 7, we'll see the phrase he uses, Paul uses, "if anyone is confident in himself." That's pride. If there's confidence in themselves. In verse 12, they were speaking against Paul, saying he's not bold. And also in that same text, that they were commending themselves. Again, pride. Man-centered focus rather than God focus. And in verse 14, another reference against Paul was the overextending of ourselves, or as if Paul was overextending his self by what he was doing. But the key verse is verse 18, hoping that we get there, where it says, "For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends." And so these false apostles, enemies of the truth, wickedly use Paul's humility to claim that Paul is weak while inflating themselves. But God sees humility as essential, and humility will only come as we see God. And we'll see that in this text. And these false brethren do not have biblical God-honoring wisdom, obviously, of what pleases God, because this is all over the Scripture. And the same is true of any unsaved man. Unsaved men create their own religion, whether they realize it or not. Superficial, man-centered, and of course even the cults and all of that, just as Cain did, the first person born, back in the beginning in Genesis 4. So, to answer these perverse charges, Paul shows the power of his words. He's already done that in verses 1 to 6, and we talked about that the last time. And now he reveals his character, which for us is a roadmap to define who is of God and who isn't. And so the letter that he will write here, the port that he will write, addresses the character of these opposers for the purpose of turning those that are influenced by them, as Jude would write about apostasy, to save them as brands from the burning. And that's what Paul is seeking to do here. And so here he contrasts himself, a true apostle, with those who are not, but only claim to be. Now, this is very significant with today. Not only do we have people running around claiming to be apostles, and they do, you see them on the signboards, but a lot of preachers claiming to be of God, and they're not preaching God's word, they're preaching another gospel. All right, so let's begin in verse 7. And again, I'm going to be flying through this, so fasten your seatbelt. Here we go. He says, "You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we." Now, this first statement here, "You are looking at things as they are outwardly," there is some controversy as to whether it is an imperative statement or an indicative statement, but really it doesn't matter. Either way, it comes out the same. The analogy is, we're not to just look on the surface of things. What have we repeatedly said? God looks at the heart. And we in Christ Jesus must look beyond the flashy, slick surface of things and look at the heart of what is going on. We must look with the same kind of discriminating judgment of God's own mindset to be able to size up someone by what they say and by their actions. And the first big indicator here is, what does it say? If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ. That's a big indicator. This is the self-centered focus of the Pharisees and all the unsaved. It's their prideful blindness, confidence in themselves. Go back to Isaiah again and think of that. Woe is me, when he saw God. He didn't look inside and say, okay, I'm sure glad I got that inside of me. I'm confident in myself. No. The confidence has to be something outside of us that is given us by God. Go to Philippians chapter 3. Paul talks about this same thing in Philippians chapter 3. Very important text. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "We are the true circumcision," that is, he's talking about those that are really saved out of Israel, "who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus," and notice, "and put no confidence in the flesh." And he even goes on, I won't go there for time, but in verse 4, that if anybody would put confidence in the flesh, he would be the one to do it, because he had all the credentials that anybody could possibly have. But that's not where he put his confidence. In fact, he will go on to say, as you know, that he counted all that as just a bunch of rubbish. He wadded it up and threw it in the trash can. By comparison to knowing Christ Jesus by faith. By faith. And this verse 3 nails it when he says that worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. There it is. That's what we must be doing. And that's what anybody that stands in the pulpit must be doing. All leaning is upon Him. All confidence is in Him, not in the person and their abilities or their piece of paper they got from some institution or anything else. I'm not saying those don't have some importance to them, but that's not the real issue. Do they know Christ Jesus the Lord? Are they worshiping in the Spirit of God and glorying only in Christ Jesus? That is the issue. Because Christ is, as you know, all knowledge, all wisdom. Without Him, there is no wisdom. And certainly in anything that really matters in life, and relationship to God matters so far ahead of anything else that nothing else compares to it. This is where we must not fail to understand. We must not fail to understand. To Paul, relationship with Christ was everything. And as knowledge of Him increases, and I won't go there for time, but back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, you know what it says there, that we all, he was talking about, that we all that are in Christ, as we are looking into the Word of God, it's like looking into a mirror, and we see ourselves in that mirror, but as we continue to look in that Word, and we study that Word, that image changes into the image of Christ. Because that's what we're supposed to be moving towards, is the image of Jesus Christ. Now back to our text, 2 Corinthians 10, look at verse 8. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. Paul uses the word boast here to counter the false brethren in their boasting. And remember, I think you know this, that the word boast is also can be translated glory, glory. Here to counter them, Paul is boasting in the Lord, and that's what he will say down in verse 17, quoting the Old Testament, "Be he you boast is to boast in the Lord." He attributes all that he is to the Lord and not to himself. And notice that his ministry purpose was to build you up. Now, that's not positive thinking. That's not, I think you can do this if you just try harder. What is he talking about when he talks about this building up? This building up. Well, he's talking about the gospel of Christ, which when we talk about the gospel, doesn't just include what some people think to get someone supposedly justified by something they do as accepting Christ or sign this card or raise your hand, etc., etc. But this building up has to do with the entirety of the gospel, which is justification, sanctification, leading to glorification, right? It's everything about what God does in the heart and life of an individual living by faith. By faith. And probably the best definition of this is to look at Ephesians 4. Turn with me there just briefly. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is talking about the purpose of the church and the purpose of the different gifts that are given to the church and what they're there for. And he starts with apostles and prophets, and he goes into pastors and teachers, etc. And why are they there? Each one of them is to contribute to the building up. And then he tells us, when he gets to verse 13, what that building up is. And he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Now, truth brings everything together. It's not a matter of you have your truth and someone else has their truth. There is one truth. There is the truth. And as everybody is in God's Word and being taught correctly in God's Word, we all come together in that one truth, which is the straight and narrow path. And he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, and that could be boy, girl, woman, man is always used as a metaphor for all of mankind, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. There it is. What are we trying to do? What are we trying to do in this church? What should any church be trying to do? To lead you to Christ-likeness. To become more and more and more like the Savior. To have the very mind of God which is in this Word. It's not about personalities, and it's not about man-centered ideas. It's not about prosperity this or feel good that or pump you up over here and give you a little upper like you're taking some kind of a pill. It's none of that. It's about knowing Jesus Christ. And in the process of knowing Him, having His mind and His heart and to be used of Him. If a church or a minister is not doing this, may I say kindly, get out of there. If someone's listening to me online, and that's where you are, get out of there. Get on the narrow road that leads to life. You're in the wrong place. If what they're teaching you is not edifying and glorifying Jesus Christ, and helping you to become more like Him. And so, back to our text, continuing on here, he says, for the building you up and not destroying you, I will not be put to shame. And part of that building up is seen in verse 9, where he says, for I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. He'd been accused of terrifying the brethren. He's just too harsh. He's mean-spirited, that Paul is. He's really weighty in his letters, and when in person, he's this little man that's meek and mild. So this idea, I thought of this idea of terrifying you by my letters, which is a derogatory claim commonly made against those preaching and teaching the truth. And is today and is going to become more so as our society and judgment goes south. Think with me. Here, not a few days ago, I was watching in a relaxing time, an old movie on the MGM TV channel. And they came to break time in the movie. And here's this colorful screen, and it says, MGM supports LGBTQ pride, which made me want to go throw up somewhere. Now, if someone like me got on the TV, which I'm not, by the way, but if I did, and said, well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10. Now, if you're not familiar with that, you can look there if you want. But Paul says, don't be confused. Don't be deceived. The wicked shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he lists everything that the LGBTQ pride people are all about with their pride. How foolish can you get? Do you think that's a terrifying statement to those people? I guarantee you it is. if someone tries to quote that scripture, by the way, which they desperately need, they're going to think you're the meanest old person there ever was. You're all hard-headed and old-fashioned and out of touch and all this other stuff that they would claim, which that's the true and the living God, and which they must stand before someday in judgment. And the time is now to repent before Him. And by the way, Paul in that text says, and such were some of you. Were some of you. God can save us from our sins. He can save those people from their sins. But so much of the church today is just going along with that. That's my point. And that's the same kind of ideology, this man-centered stuff, that's trying to flavor the wickedness that made Isaiah cry out, woe is me, I'm undone, and say, okay, that's just all right. It's favorable with God. He's changed his mind about all this. No, he hasn't. He changes not. He changes not. In verse 11, Paul says, I missed verse 10. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. That's really kind of funny because the Lord works that way. Doesn't he say that in the first letter to the Corinthians? He didn't choose what we would think of in this world. He chose the weak things, the foolish things, the things that are not. And if you're sitting here this morning and you're pretty much in the same camp as me, there are some more glorious ones here than others, but we are the weak things, the foolish things, the simple things. Well, praise God for that. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Why? That the glory won't reside in man, but the glory will reside with Him. And that was the Apostle Paul to a T. This little man that was faithful to God. And the point is that the motive of everything is that others will see and know Christ in us. Not by our looks, but by who we are and our character. Verse 12. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. Now, here's three statements that are revealing as to what Paul was facing in the antagonism of these false teachers. Notice what he says. They commend themselves. This is pride on display. Do you see that? That's what the natural man does. We're teaching that in our schools and stuff now, unfortunately, sadly. And they measure themselves by themselves. And you can ask the average sinner on the street about their sin, and they're going to think, well, you know, I'm just as good or better than most people. All have sinned. And that's putting it in a mild form and fallen short of the glory of God. And they compare themselves with themselves. We don't have time, but you go to James chapter 1 and verse 23, and you'll read about the fellow that looks and sees himself in the mirror. And then as soon as he does, he walks off and forgets what he saw. That's exactly what the people of the world do in really looking at themselves. In Psalm 50, and again, I'm not turning there, and I believe it's verse 21, the writer of that psalm says that, and he's castigating the nation of Israel, and he says, you, speaking as for God, you thought I was just like you. That's what people think that are not in God's Word. that God is like them. Well, tell Isaiah that. That's why I went there in the first place. Woe is me, I'm undone. Because holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Verse 13, he says, but we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. Now, Paul recognizes in the providence and sovereignty of God that he wasn't going to claim something about that was outside the boundaries of what God had given him to do. It's just as simple as that. And he was truly precise here. And the sense is, the limits of God's boundary assigned me, he also puts in there the you, included you, the Corinthians, in other words. So therefore, he can boast within that of what he's doing. He can glory in that, unlike the false ones, in what God had done among them, which was not something they were doing at all. They were destroying and not building up and not being useful. They were instead being stumbling blocks. And so the point is, in recognizing God's man, we should consider whether the person demonstrates that God placed them where they are, or that they are representing God, or did they just put themselves there? And so there's a lot of people that have just pushed themselves in the door, and people got out of the way, and it's really just that simple. This is just sound reasoning. And so in verse 13, he says, but we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere of which God appointed to us, a measure to reach even as far as you. And then he says in verse 14, for we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach you, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. Now, he's saying here, not overextending ourselves, he's continuing to address the sphere of God's placement of him and his own, which he always places, even today, in whatever is truly a ministry of his. We are not apostles, but we are yet placed by him. It may be that your sphere of ministry is your home or your neighborhood or your reference at work or anything. I don't know. But here is Paul. He knew that he came to them because God ordained him to come to them. And he says, I'm the first to come to you, even as far as you, which was way out of the way. And if you recall from the study of the book of Acts, Paul was told that God had many people in that city. And so he was about his father's business. He was about his will. He didn't go there because he went there for a fun time. He went there because God directed him. And so what is Paul doing in this verse? He's reminding them that he has produced fruit. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? By their fruits you shall know them. And guess who the fruit is? They are his fruit. The ones there that truly know Jesus Christ and are living by faith and are not buying into this diversionary tactic of the evil one. And so in verse 15, he says, not boasting beyond our measure, that is in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more to you. That is, he's not violating God's true sphere, and he's not in other men's labors, which is exactly what the false brethren were doing, trying to divert from Paul's labors. And he adds with the hope, he puts here, with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you. Now, what is his desire there? It's for their growing walk with the Lord in sanctification and knowing and becoming again like Christ, just as we read in Ephesians chapter 4 as a purpose of the church and the different offices of ministry that God gave there. Because he knows that such growth is not possible, now please get this, through false brethren having a false message. People don't grow in Christ unless they're being fed the truth. It's just like our physical body. I can't be fed poison and junk and garbage all the time. I must be fed that which is nutritious if I'm going to grow and be strong and be able to be healthy. And the same is true spiritually. We must grow in the things of God. And we can't grow in this gospel that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 16 says, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. Paul's not satisfied here with even stopping with them. Paul is, what's he all about? He's about the advancement of God's kingdom. He's about the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's exactly what he was trying to do. And praise God that he did it faithfully. He's set to do God's business, carrying it as far as God would choose him to go. Because of his love for God, love for truth, and obedience to his word. Now, how do we recognize God's man then? Well, it's all these things wrapped up, isn't it? But it is set in the sense of spiritual fruit. Spiritual fruit that is shown in what a person says, what a person does, and what has become of what they've said and what they've done. Is it producing fruit, things, people working in hearts that truly know Jesus Christ and know his word and love him and glory in him? Or is it just a bunch of hype and hoop and air blowing around? So important. And so that moves us into verse 17. Boy, am I ever behind. Where he says, but he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. This verse and 18 are the key. Because there's really not anything for anyone to boast about, is there? Not a thing. How foolish is that? How empty and worthless. If we are a blessing to anybody, whether it be our spouse, our children, our neighbors, to each other, it's really a privilege, isn't it? Oh, there's no privilege like it on the face of the earth. It's a privilege. It's not something to boast about. God receives the glory, for God is the producer of his true work. Even Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, goes on to say, for it is God who is to will and to work his good pleasure in us. It's him doing all the work. We may be doing some exercise in the process, but the work must be his or it won't be done. It won't accomplish anything. And so the conclusion to this matter is verse 18. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but whom the Lord commends. There's the issue. When we stand before God, we can't really sit there and say, well, you know, old George and Henry and Fred, they thought I was just pretty neat. So what? It's who the Lord commends. I go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, didn't we do this in your name and do that in your name? And he names some of the fancier stuff, you know, the Benny Hinn kind of stuff. The Lord will say, depart from me. I never knew you. There's never been more sobering words than that. Now, do you see how important, brethren, it is for us to be following the right message from the God's Word, not following the wolves in sheep's clothing, but being sure that we're growing in our relationship with God, being fruitful, being a blessing, falling more in love with Him, more in love with His Word, greater in obedience. All of those things that really are a demonstration of faith. That to me personally, and I'm not just talking about me, but I'm talking about me and you, the most important thing in our life is our relationship with Him. In fact, it's the only thing, if you want to get right down to it, that really matters. It's the only thing that will last. It'll go on in eternity. And I'm looking forward to that, by the way. I think some of you here are too. I hope you are. This world is hard and this world is difficult. And it's not really what it's all about. It's what's coming. And the issue is, do we know Him? Are we clinging to Him? Are we loving Him? And loving His ways. So the man of God is characterized by humility. The man of God is not to be looked at with surfacey things, but he is to be looked at as to where his heart is in relation to God. And the man of God will show that he has confidence in his God and in His Word, and not in himself or anything else. And the man of God seeks to build people up in Christ, not in self-centered, worldly things. And he speaks the truth even when it may be hurtful, because the truth, by the way, is the greatest act of love we can give anybody. And the man of God doesn't measure what he does by others, even what others think, but looks exclusively to God as to what he thinks. And the man of God recognizes the sphere in which God has placed him, and I'm talking about her and children and all, and is content and joyful to serve God within that sphere, because that's where our placement is and that's where our influence is. And the man of God produces the fruit consistent with the life-changing power of God to overcome sin, to love truth, to love God, to love His people. And the man of God is only satisfied when he's acting in a manner that is pleasing to God, that is clearly revealed in the Holy Word of God. Hallelujah. Doesn't the Bible tell us pretty much, well, not pretty much. He tells us everything we need to know. I know pretty much to it. Hallelujah. Bow with me in prayer, please. Father, we thank You for this indirect instruction as Paul delineates his defense against these opposers. He was faithful, Father. It's our turn. Oh, help us by Your Spirit. Work in us that we would be faithful and not let the opposition, Lord, lead us astray and compromise and in any way tinker with what is true. Oh, we thank You that there is a salvation in Jesus Christ, and it's by grace. Not because we can work it ourselves, but when it is by grace through faith, it leads, oh Lord, to a changed heart and a changed life. Help us to understand these things and to live for You, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.